Luke 24. Our text will begin in verse 13, and I'll be reading through verse 17. But I'd like, for context, just to read beginning in verse 1. The Word of God, Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day arise." And they remembered his words. In returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But the words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And as they stood still, looking sad, one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray once more. Our God, as we come to this great text, we pray for your help again. We cannot presume to come to this scripture and have any fruitfulness or usefulness from it if you do not help us. So I pray, Lord, you'd bless the preaching of your word, and for all of us, myself included, that you would bless our reception of it. I pray, God, please use this passage to encourage us this week in our calling to walk on the road that you have set before us to walk. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the reasons I chose this text today is because you might have noticed a theme in the last several months of suffering. The theme of The calling of our Christian calling in this life involves suffering. You can't escape that. Jesus himself has told us this. And one of the things that I've been thinking about lately is the need for us as not only the church, but also as families to prepare our people to suffer and to suffer well, to suffer as Christians ought, with faith, with hope, with love, with perseverance. This passage has a very helpful addition to that conversation, and it's one of the reasons I chose it today. I'd like to begin with a little syllogism. The way of the Christian is the way of Christ. The way of the Christian is the way of Christ, and the way of Christ is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is the way of faithful submission to the will of God, which requires self-denial and self-sacrifice. And though it require suffering, it leads to glory. The way of the Christian is the way of Christ. The way of Christ is the way of the cross. And the way of the cross is the way to glory. And this passage beautifully illustrates this teaching. The way of the cross is also the way, wonderfully, of communion with our Savior. If I can use the analogy of walking a road or driving, to take a detour around suffering, to avoid persecutions, to avoid afflictions for the name of Jesus Christ, is also, sadly, to avoid the blessing of communing with Christ in our sufferings. I would like you to hear these words from Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. So powerful. Indeed, Paul says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. You see, all of these themes that I've just mentioned to you here, the way of the cross, communing with Christ, walking with Christ in this way, leads to resurrection glory. Paul understood that. We all need to understand that this is our calling as well. So we have a marvelous passage before us, this masterpiece of Luke in his gospel, as he ties together in this epilogue of his gospel, ties together these wonderful themes of his great gospel and zeroing in on this particular idea of the calling of Christ and his people to walk on that same road. And we are called to walk side by side with him in the direction that he has led us to. And that direction leads us to a cross. But it also leads us past the cross to the glory. So, brothers and sisters, this is a marvelous passage. I hope that you'll be blessed as I've been blessed in soaking this in again this week. Context, chapter 24, we see the resurrection scene here. We see confusion on the part of the disciples. We see sadness on the part of the disciples. And now, in particular, Luke wants to focus on these two relatively obscure individuals, these two travelers on the road to Emmaus. Now, this story is only in Luke's gospel. These two disciples, one of whom we know his name, Cleopas, they were both men, obviously. They were amongst the 11 at key points. See chapter 24, verse 9, they were with the apostles. They were in their presence twice, at least. We see that they were with the disciples when they told them about these things. They went back to the disciples, told them these things. And then Christ appeared immediately after that to confirm their narrative. So this is the broad stroke. These are the broad strokes of this particular passage. But I want you to focus on the sort of the questions why. Why has Luke given us this story at the very end of Luke? As I said, he's tying together some themes from Luke's gospel, which I'm going to bring in just a moment. These themes he's bringing in, but they have to do with how we walk with Jesus and which direction we ought to walk with him. The main idea here is the risen Lord Jesus delights in revealing himself to his people through his word to enable us to walk on the same road, the same way of the cross that he walked. He delights to reveal himself to us in his word so that we can walk in the same direction that he himself has walked. So there's going to be two points: confusion on the road to Emmaus and correction on the road to Emmaus. First, confusion on the road to Emmaus. We have these two disciples walking and talking together, but sadly, they have everything all wrong. Let's talk about the two disciples. So it's that very day, according to Luke, that is the resurrection Sunday of all Sundays. They're on a journey. They're headed to a place called Emmaus. Now, we don't even know really today where this village of Emmaus is. We simply know how far it was from Jerusalem. The length is measured in stadia in the Greek. That is translated into miles, probably about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. But they are on their way to Emmaus after the Passover festivities, after the festival festivities have ended. They're on their way back home. But there's something wrong here. These two disciples on their way to Emmaus are actually doing something that Christ doesn't want them to do. We're going to find out very clearly later that Christ wants all of his disciples to stay in Jerusalem. He wants them to stay there and wait for his appearance, right? So they're walking the wrong way. That's the first thing you need to see right off the bat. Later in Luke's gospel, we see that they go back and return to Jerusalem twice. It is listed here, particularly verse 49. It's one of the last things you see in the gospel of Luke is that they return back to Jerusalem. It's a big deal that they go back to Jerusalem. Why is this important in the overall grand scheme of Luke? This is a big deal. Luke's gospel features a theme which many commentators, theologians call Jesus' travel journey, Jesus' travelogue, if you will. What is that? Jesus' travel journey begins in chapter 9, verse 51, and it lasts all the way to Luke chapter 19, verse 48, in which he enters into the gates of Jerusalem. Beginning in chapter 9, we see Jesus telling his disciples, I must go on a journey, I must travel to Jerusalem, and I cannot deviate from this mission. Now, the interesting thing about this travelogue, this travel journey of Jesus, is that it's not a geographical journey. He goes all over the map. The journey is a spiritual journey. He's on a road that he cannot deviate from. He's on a path that he cannot get off of. He must walk this road, so he sets his face to Jerusalem, and he goes there with a determination to obey his Father no matter what. He must go. If you want to turn back to chapter 9 with me, I want you to see, just set your eyes on this for a moment. He precedes this beginning of the journey by teaching his disciples his path. And he says, my friends, the path that I walk on is the same path that you're going to have to walk on. It's a path of suffering. But it is the path of faithfulness to the Lord. Beginning in verse 23, chapter 9. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? So here you see Jesus setting the stage. He's letting his disciples know, this is the path I must walk. It's a path of the cross. You've heard it mentioned this way, the life of a disciple is a cross-shaped life. It's a cruciform life. The Christ is the way of the cross. And the way of the Christian is the way of the cross. He tells his disciples that he must suffer, but they don't understand him. Look at verse 45. But while they were all, this is verse 43, while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink in your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying, and it was concealed from them that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him anything about this saying. So they're not able to understand. They can't make sense of this call of their Lord. And then it says in verse 51, this is the beginning formally of his journey. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There begins the journey. Okay? So this is the massive theme in Luke's gospel. And this journey doesn't end at the end of Luke. It frankly just begins. Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem is where he dies. And on 3 days later, after he's buried, is raised from the dead. And from there, Jesus Christ begins a new journey, not in himself. He is risen into heaven. He gives his Holy Spirit to his church. And there, as they are empowered by the Spirit, the church goes out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. So if you look at Luke and Acts together, you have beginning at the beginning of Luke, the wilderness. Jesus comes from the wilderness and makes his way to Jerusalem. And then from the hub of the wheel, Jesus Christ sends out his church from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. Hope you see that marvelous picture. And that journeying out is the way of the cross of the church. Going out into the world now, suffering with Christ in the world as we go out and witness to the nations. So I just want you to be aware of this journey motif. Now we come to the epilogue, the end of Luke's gospel. And what does he do? He's actually doing a little mini travelogue. He's doing a little mini journeying, a little mini walking trail with these two men from going to Emmaus. Listen to all the references to traveling or journeying. The word going, verse 13, came near, verse 15, went, verse 15, walking along, verse 17, came near, verse 28, going, verse 28, walked, verse 28, going on, verse 28, went, on the road, and so forth and so on the road again, verse 35. Luke is doing a little mini travelogue, just in case you didn't get the first time. Just get the picture. Jesus showing now we're on the same road that he is. So they're gone. They're on their way to Emmaus when they should be staying in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where they're going to go out again after they witness Christ's appearance. So they're walking away from Jerusalem, and Jesus, the Good Shepherd, goes after his people. This is one of the wonderful things about this passage, that Jesus doesn't leave us in our error. He goes after his sheep, and he redirects us. So he walks with him, comes alongside of him. The text tells us that Jesus himself drew near. The Greek is emphatic here. Christ appears to his disciples as a friendly fellow traveler. Unassuming, non-threatening, friendly. Otherwise, I would think they probably wouldn't want him to be their traveling companion. But he walks alongside of them as some friendly fellow traveler, having no idea who they were really with. The text says that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Literally, their eyes are being held back from seeing him. This is exactly what has happened before. When Jesus told his disciples about his suffering, it says that they were unable to understand. They were unable to make sense of these things. The key to making sense of this is that he himself had to suffer. So they could not see Jesus. And it says that as they looked upon him, they were standing there looking sad and sullen. And he says, "Tell me about this stuff you're talking about. What have you been going on about?" And they stood there looking sad at him. And they say to him, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days?" Don't you love that? The irony of that question. Are you the only one who hasn't heard, my friend, of what's been going on here? Now, the irony is that they have no idea. They're looking at the one who knows all there is to know about these things. They're looking at the man, and they're about to learn what he knows. They're about to get a master class in theology from the man who knows it all. So, main thing is that they're walking in error. They're walking in a direction they ought not be walking because they do not comprehend the theology that Jesus wants them to see. Secondly, their speech is, they're talking in error as well. They say that this one that died, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. That is a tragic line. We had hoped that he was the one that was going to save us. We had hoped he was the Christ. He would hope that he was God's Savior. They are disappointed in Jesus prematurely. It's the third day since all this has happened. They cannot make sense of Jesus' suffering and his death. And I want to draw this to a very personal place. I think that when we grasp hold of the theology that Jesus is going to teach them, is that we also can then make sense of our suffering. They cannot make sense of Jesus' suffering because they simply do not understand that this is actually the will of God for him. He says, do you not know that all the whole Bible has been laying down this theology since day one? You see, we don't make sense of our own suffering because we don't understand that it's actually God's will for our good and his kingdom. So, here, these two disciples are walking in the wrong direction, talking in the wrong direction, because they're thinking in the wrong way. They think it's dangerous in Jerusalem. We can't be there. But in fact, this is exactly where Jesus has told them to go. I just read this with my family this week in Matthew's gospel, a striking statement. He said to his disciples, I therefore send you out amongst the wolves. What kind of shepherd sends his sheep to be in amongst the wolves? A shepherd who is stronger than the wolves, and a shepherd who can be wherever they are to protect them from the wolves. So here, Jesus wants to reveal himself as the one who sends his disciples out into danger, but is very capable of keeping us well and safe even there. And so also I want you to note that he did not leave his disciples alone. Again, the good shepherd goes after them. So we see confusion on the road to Emmaus, but there's also a wonderful correction, of course, on the road to Emmaus. Verses 25 through 27. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, a rebuke. Nobody likes to be called foolish, but it's important to make a distinction here. He's not saying, oh, stupid ones. He's not belittling them. He's simply stating a fact. They're foolish in a very particular way. You've heard of IQ, and intelligence quotients, EQ, emotional quotients, PQ, physical quotient. Well, they're low on the SQ, on the spiritual quotient. They're not comprehending some things that they needed to comprehend. Oh, foolish ones, he says, and then he clarifies, slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe. It's a wonderful statement. The Bible tells us that the heart is the inner man. It's not literally speaking of the organ that pumps your blood. He's talking about the inner man. The heart is the mind. It's the intellectual capacity of man. It's the desires. It's his affections. It's his will. It's the inner man. It's everything that makes up the inner man. He says, you have hearts that are slow to believe. In other words, Jesus is saying there's something wrong inside you. You have inner commitments, inner dispositions, inner attitudes, inner desires that have deviated from my ways. In other words, you have commitments and desires a will that has gone deviated from what I have called you to. You're slow of heart to believe. He says, you're slow of heart to believe, quote, all that the prophets have spoken. So now Jesus wants to bring them back to the Word. as he always does. He's given us this marvelous revelation of his will. And here are the answers. Here is the truth that we need. And so Christ always brings us back to his holy word, the true word, the word with no error, the word with no lies. Everything is truth. Everything is good for salvation. So he brings them back to what the prophets have spoken. So first, a rebuke. Second, a question. My friends, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now, the rhetorical question, of course, was it not necessary, demands an answer. In the affirmative, yes, it was necessary. It was necessary for the Christ to what? Here's where he's going to make sense of this stuff. You're wondering what happened to this man that we thought was the Redeemer of Israel. Was it just a big joke? Was it just a big mistake? Did we just totally misunderstand and blow it? Did we just put our hope in the wrong guy again? Did we bet on the wrong horse again? Not at all. It was necessary for the Christ to what? Suffer these things. What things? Crucifixion? Psalm 22. Isaiah 56 through 58. Was it not necessary for the Christ who would come to suffer for his people? To take upon himself their sins? We know it was. Was it not necessary for him then to enter into his glory? He wouldn't stay dead, in other words. He wouldn't stay in the grave. Like Jonah, he would descend into the depths and then rise again on the third day. Psalm 24, that he would ascend to heaven. And the gates would wide open receive him to the Father's acclaim, to the hosts of heaven acclaim. Was it not determined, predetermined from the beginning that the Christ would suffer, would die, be buried, and be raised again and ascended unto the glorious gates of heaven? Yes, it was. Jesus assumes that every disciple ought to know this stuff. Every disciple ought to know that the Bible teaches that this is the road that Christ must walk. This is the way of his glory. He must first suffer. As John Calvin said, first the cross, then the crown. And the implication of this is very important. Again, this is the same road that you and I must also walk. Again, to repeat what Christ said to them before he began his journey, anyone who would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. But there in his life, not death. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Christ is telling us this is the road. It was predetermined by the Father in heaven that he would walk this road. And as his faithful son, he did so. He executed the Father's plan perfectly. He kept his commands perfectly. Self-denial, self-sacrifice, true love for God and for his brethren. And he laid down his life as the good shepherd, and he took your sins upon himself. He took your punishment unto himself, and he died and was buried for you, but he rose again because he was truly righteous. And God rose up his righteous son to newness of life, as he promised he would. All the scriptures testify to this road that he walked. And to top it all off, he gives a rebuke. He gives this question, but to top it all off, verse 27, he gives this lesson. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You've probably seen the commercials for this thing. There's this online course that you can purchase called Masterclass. And Masterclass is where you have all of these, you know, people who are well-known, famous for their skill and expertise in various fields. You can learn filmmaking from master directors. Martin Scorsese has a film course. You can learn how to cook from Wolfgang Puck. You can learn how to play basketball from Stephen Curry. You can learn all kinds of skills from the masters. And it's kind of an attractive, appealing thing. But here, we have the author of the Bible explaining to his disciples the Bible in a masterclass that is beyond compare. Jesus Christ knows that what we need more than anything else is himself. And he gives us himself in his word. And he explains his word to his people. Listen to this. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So here is a little summary of the whole Bible, basically. The whole Old Testament. At this time, of course, they didn't have the New Testament yet. But what they did have are the first 39 books of the Bible, the Old Covenant. So here he's describing that Moses is the first five books, the prophets encapsulating everything else, the other 34 books. So he's basically taking them on a walk through the scriptures. He's taking them on a journey through the Bible. And in doing so, he says he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That word interpreted is the Greek word from which we get our word hermeneutics. Whenever we teach how to interpret the Bible, that's the study of hermeneutics. How do we interpret scripture? And we have all these wonderful principles. You compare scripture with scripture. The harder to understand things, you compare with the more clear and understandable things. And Christ is the center of it all. These are keys to interpretation. But here Jesus gives us that main key. Here's what he says. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All of the Old Covenant is about Christ. It doesn't literally mean that every single detail is Christ in the same way. He's saying that the whole scope, the whole theme of the scriptures paints this picture of what God would do to make a way for sinners to know him and dwell with him forever. In other words, this journey that Christ must take has been pictured and foreshadowed in many, many ways. And he's going to teach us all about it. By the way, Christ is Yahweh of the Old Covenant. Yahweh is Christ. He appeared to his prophets. He revealed himself through prophecy. He revealed himself through verbal prophecy, speaking to his prophets. They wrote those things down. He also revealed himself in types and shadows, pictures. We call that typology. It's historical prophecy. In other words, that's prophetic messages embedded in historical events or people or things and so forth. Christ is all over the Bible. The way of salvation that Christ would accomplish is all over the Bible. It's not a game. It's not, you know, we go looking for Where's Waldo in the Bible. It's the way that God has communicated himself in marvelous ways. Just a taste of this for your consideration. As you read through the Old Testament, Jesus is the living word that spoke life in the beginning at creation. Jesus is the true tree of life to which the nations will come and eat and be healed forever. Jesus is the greater Adam who would take dominion over the world and crush the serpent's head. Jesus Christ is the greater Noah who would give rest to his people and deliver them from the judgment to come. Jesus Christ is the great prophet, the greater Moses, who would speak his law to his people. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, not like Aaron, but like Melchizedek, who has no beginning and no end. Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle who dwells with us in our sojournings. Jesus Christ is the ultimate sacrifice, the final Passover lamb who died for the sins of his people. Jesus Christ, his saving work is the true Exodus and the true Passover in his delivering us from the slavery of sin. Jesus Christ gives us true manna by feeding us by his word. Jesus Christ pours out upon us living water by his Holy Spirit, refreshing us with him. Jesus Christ is the true bronze serpent who was lifted up on the cross for all to see, and whoever saw him in that wilderness place would be saved. Jesus Christ is the greater Joshua, conquering the nations and bringing his people across the Jordan into the promised land that is to come. And Jesus Christ is the great King, the greater David, indeed the greater Solomon, who not only conquer his enemies, but display his glory in his wisdom to the nations. I could go on and on and on, literally forever. The Bible is full of Christ. This is just the taste. This is just the obvious stuff. There's a whole world in the Scriptures for us to investigate, to study. But the key has been given us already. Jesus has given us the key to unlock every one of those doors to interpret the Scriptures. It's about Christ and his saving plan to bring us back into the holy place, to bring us back into the garden, as it were, to bring us home. And all of life is our walking with Jesus along this road back home. We are called to walk a road of suffering. It's the road that leads to glory. And so we ought not take a detour around the suffering, because you may miss fellowship with Christ on the way. So, brothers and sisters, what can we say about this? These men, these disciples, they could not make sense of the suffering of their Lord Jesus Christ till he explained it from his word. And I think this is important for us. We need to understand Christ's purpose so that we can understand ours as well. It's become a lost skill to read maps. Back in the old days, when I was a kid, we read maps. Whenever I had to go somewhere, when I started to drive, I was 16 years old, didn't have GPS, didn't have cell phones, kids. So what happened, if I had to go to another city, I had to pull out this old map and I had to unfold this crazy big map that was folded up in tiny little squares. And you had to actually like follow grids and follow charts and all kinds of stuff like that. And you had to actually think. It's become a lost skill. I wonder if this is true in our day as well. Christians have forgotten how to read their map. God has given us a roadmap to glory, and we have forgotten how to read our maps. We need to understand the theology of God's word. And it's very simple. God made a way for sinners to be saved, to be brought back into his glorious presence forever through the suffering of his righteous Son. Therefore, we are called to follow in his steps, as we might reflect his love to the nations by laying down our lives, by laying down our desires, and being faithful witnesses for him to others. We are tempted at times to go off-road, to take detours around our troubles and our sufferings. But we need to be reminded that suffering is not a detour to be avoided, but in God's wise providence, it is the only thoroughfare to communion with him. When God brings trials in your life, it is God's good purpose to bring you closer to himself, to bring you closer to his heart, to help you walk with him more faithfully. So just like he walks with these men on the road to Emmaus, he turns them around and brings them right back to Jerusalem because he loves them. Sometimes we can be surprised, even offended by our suffering. I know that I have been many times surprised and offended by my sufferings. Perhaps you have been too. It is not a detour to bypass. Christ is calling you to go through it and learn what he has to teach you through it. Learn the ways of Christ. Learn how to commune with Christ, to fellowship with Christ in those sufferings. That is precious. Perhaps the trial doesn't seem to end. Perhaps it's just a grinding trial that just never seems to cease. God is sovereign over these things. Do you trust him? Are you willing to submit as his child to these things? He loves you. He's given his word for you to interpret this. It is the way of the cross. It's a good way. It's a good life. What's the opposite? Detour off the road and you became like the man in Pilgrim's Progress. You end up in giant despair's castle. You end up in the Slough of Despond. You end up in all kinds of horrible places that you ought not be, because Christ has said, stay on that road. Don't get off that road. Christ keeps these men walking in the right way. So let me ask you, I'll ask myself again. Is it not necessary that you should suffer with me in order to enter into glory with me? Have you been guilty of being slow of heart to believe what Christ is teaching you? Have you been slow of heart to believe what Christ has been doing in your life? Have you been walking in your own ways? Have you been experiencing what the disciples were experiencing? Confusion, sadness, anxiety. See, God is not the author of these things. He wants to give you peace, assurance, strength. He will do that. Have you become dull to Christ's presence and leading in your life? Has it been hard for you to make sense of your suffering? Christ wants to give you the key. That He is walking with you. He is a good shepherd and He loves you. And He wants you to understand that His purposes for you are good, not to harm you, but to bring you life. And so may we all learn these lessons. May we all receive that correction as we're walking with Jesus, and may it bear good fruit in our lives. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this scene, this glorious scene. We can easily put ourselves in the place of these two disciples walking. We can easily identify with their trials and their struggles, that we have had difficulty making sense of our suffering. Lord Jesus, thank you for showing us that this is your way, that you are willing to endure it, not for the enjoyment of it, but for the enjoyment of obeying your Father and the enjoyment of loving and saving your people. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have been given your heart's desire, that you have been granted by our Father the salvation of all of your people, and that you indeed will be glorified forever as the good shepherd who hasn't let a single one of your sheep go. We love you, Lord, and we pray that you would help us to walk this path with you. In Christ's name, amen.